All right. Well, if you would, go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. Helps if I have it turned the right way. As I try to say every week, just in case, if you do not have a Bible or if you need a Bible, please see me after the service and we can get one into your hands. Last week, we introduced the setting of this passage. It's a two-part passage, three parables told as basically one parable, one point, one message. And we looked at the first two last week, looking at the third this morning. The setting is the tax collectors and sinners were gathering around Jesus. They were drawn to him. They wanted to hear his teaching and to be on the receiving end of his grace. And as they saw this, the scribes and the Pharisees did not like this. They were not happy that the tax collectors and sinners were able to or wanting to receive God's grace. And so they were grumbling about it. Now, whether they recognized it or not, what they were grumbling was, in fact, they were grumbling at God's grace. We see what had been happening in Jesus's ministry over the last 14 chapters of Luke, I guess 12 or so, since he was a baby and was born and all that. After he started his ministry, sinners were welcomed. People were getting healed, and especially on the Sabbath. Jesus is claiming the power to forgive sins. Heaven was being opened to those who would repent and to submit themselves to God. But those who think that they had no need to repent, those who were self-righteous, they, Jesus said, would not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so that mindset of the Pharisees, that's not fair. I did everything right. Why does he get to get in? And that's the mindset that Jesus is addressing with these three parables that we are looking at. Again, the first two we looked at last week, the lost coin and the lost sheep. And Jesus' point was that we don't save us. We don't even help Jesus save us. Jesus chooses to save us, and it's all grace, no merit involved at all. The third parable is the one we're going to look at this morning, the parable of the prodigal son. Again, Jesus shows that the theme of grace is here at complete odds against the self-righteousness and the pride that we see with and typically associate with religious people. So we'll go ahead and read the passage, Luke 15, verses 11 through 32. So it's 20 verses. I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version. I encourage you to follow along in your preferred translation. Luke 15, 11 through 32, the Holy Spirit inspires Luke to record the words of Jesus. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It is fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Thus says the word of God. This is one of those well-known Bible stories that we've been talking about. We think we know what the story is and what the story is telling us. And we do. Partly, mostly, sort of. We tend to focus on what we think the main part of it is and not pay too deep of attention to the rest of it. There are many lessons here that we can learn from the son, the younger son himself, the character of the son. And that's who we tend to focus on in this story. We can learn lessons from how he deals with his father, from his heart, his attitude. We can learn lessons about how he lives apart from his family and from God. And so many of those lessons are right and good lessons. But not a single one of them are ultimately the point of this story. We will touch on a few of those lessons as we go through it as well. Again, I don't want to take away those lessons because they are important. We do start out, we see that this man, this older man, had two sons. And in those days, in that society, using two as an example, when the dad dies, each son gets a portion of the dad's estate, his property, his animals, etc. The older son, the firstborn, would get a double share. That means he would get 66% and the younger son would get 33%. In this case, the youngest son doesn't want to wait for his dad to die in order to get his share. So he goes to the dad and he says, "Give me my share of your estate now." Now, we don't know the exact thoughts going through the son's head at that moment. Could have been thinking, "Why should I continue working in this apparent dead-end job? I'm not the one who's going to get it. My older brother's going to get it. So why am I putting in the work to do this?" Or he could have been thinking, "This is too stifling. I have to be true to who I am, follow my heart and my dreams, and be me." Results the same, no matter what his mind was actually thinking. He was not willing to step up and take responsibility for his life, his work, or anything else. And so he goes to the father. He says, "Give me what's mine." Now, this was not exactly unheard of, but it was pretty close. It was at the least incredibly uncouth for the son to do this. It was incredibly rude, and it most of the time would cut him off from his family when he did this, whether or not he got what he was asking for. But the father did it. He separated his estate. He separated it into two sections, one-third and two-thirds. And he gave his youngest son his third of the inheritance. As one commentator said, and I know a lot of us can identify with this, so the father allowed his son to make his own choice to go his own way. As a parent, especially as the kids get older, that's the only thing we can do. Amen. They need to live their life and unfortunately make their own mistakes and bad decisions. So the father lets him do this. Verse 13 indicates that someone liquidated the inheritance, either the father to make the division cleaner, or the son once he got it so that he could just get up and get going and whoop it up. Either way, the son took off a long, long way away to a far country, away from the eyes of family, away from the eyes of people who knew him. He goes far away, leaving here and going, I wrote down Redding or Sacramento, even San Francisco, but more likely it was probably even further than that, where there was really no chance of him running into anyone he knew. Sometimes we see in the Bible that things can be overstated. They can be overemphasized to tell a point. Like Jesus saying that we need to go like a camel going through the eye of a needle. He overemphasizes that to make the point how hard it is to save ourselves. It's literally physically impossible to do. A camel cannot go through the eye of a needle. But I think what we also see here in some of these sections in this story is we see the opposite. We also see throughout the Bible understatements. And I think we see that. He proceeds to spend his money foolishly, and he squandered it with reckless living. Reads to me like those lottery winners that we all see the stories for, winning millions and hundreds of millions of dollars and being bankrupt and destitute, sometimes suicidal, within just a few years. That's how I picture this youngest son. It says, again, he squandered it recklessly. I think it's doing us that subtle understatement just to kind of underscore it. Now, just in case things have been unclear, especially with the ultimate point in these three parables we were looking at last week and this week, our decisions have consequences. Just because we cannot save or help ourselves, that it is 100% God in every way, shape, and form, just because he is sovereign and predestined over all things, just because he controls all things from the grand universe to the tiniest of atoms and everything in between, just because he decrees all things does not mean that we don't have responsibility for our decisions and our actions. We make our decisions day by day, moment by moment, how we live, how we act, how we respond to what's going on around us, and how we respond to what's going on inside of us. And this younger son, he made his decisions. He was willfully defiant. He went out, he wanted to do what he wanted to do, regardless of what was right and wrong, regardless of the consequences, regardless of the burned bridges and the relationships that he left behind. And he lost his money. He spent it all. He squandered it. It was gone. He had nothing. And then after he had nothing, a famine hit hard. So he had no food. This is not things were tight. This is not inflation that we're seeing today. This is not he had to go to the local food pantry. This is not skipping one meal. He had no food. And so he did the only thing he was able to do. He, a Jewish man, hired himself out to a Gentile pig farmer. The pig, of course, being the symbol, the epitome of unclean animals. It seemed like the lowest he could go. His self-made circumstances, no money, no food, this job combined with God's sovereign circumstances, the famine and so on, combined to bring this man to what seemed like the lowest point he could ever get to. He had sacrificed his dignity. He had sacrificed his respect. He had sacrificed his religious convictions. And yet there was lower he could go. As the famine went on, it says no one gave him anything. And he had no food. He was working this job feeding pigs. And it got so bad that he was looking at the slop he was feeding the pigs. And he was jealous of how well they were eating. He wanted to eat as well as them. And they were not eating well, of course, if you know pigs. And then what could be said next in the text, and what is true, and based on the context of the parables, I believe is implied, is the text could read, but God. We read that in Ephesians 2 this morning when Mike read, but God. Two of my favorite words in Scripture. Text says that the younger son came to himself. He came to, as if awakening from a spiritual coma. He woke up as awoken from God by the power of the Holy Spirit, as one commentator says. He was at his lowest point, but God. God would not let him stay there. God brought him to his senses. God brought to his mind memories. And he thought, I remember the people that worked for my dad. I remember the servants, even the servants, his hired hands. I remember, and they were eating good. They got everything they needed and more. I'm sitting here feeding pigs, and I'm jealous of the pigs that I'm feeding. I'm going to go back to my dad. I'm going to repent. I'm going to beg his forgiveness. I'll tell him I'm not worthy to be forgiven. I'm not worthy to be called your son. I'm not worthy to be even a lowly servant. I have sinned against heaven and against you. And I can imagine God bringing a little piece of scripture from his childhood into his mind and into his heart at that moment. Maybe Psalm 51:4, where David says that all sin is sin against God. And so he gets up and he starts making his way back to his father's home. Before he gets there, we see something else. We see that the father, since the son has been gone, has been actively looking, actively searching, and actively waiting for him to come back home, looking for that opportunity. And he saw his son while he was still a far way off, just as God sees us when we are still spiritually far off. The father saw his son in the distance, and he ran to him. He embraced him. He grabbed hold of him. Again, just as God does to us, to every sinner who repents. As we established last week at the end, we are loved and we are received by God before we ever make that decision to repent and trust in him. The son hadn't even gotten there, hadn't even said anything, but the father already loved him and received him back. We always have a home with God if and when we are willing to repent and turn ourselves over to his grace and his mercy. The son, of course, starts to recite his spiel that he had rehearsed. But his father wouldn't have any of it. He wouldn't listen to the son. It didn't matter. Sent for his best robe, sent for a ring signifying he was back in the family, sent for shoes. The son didn't even have any shoes. But he was reconciled back and he was welcomed back as a full member of the family. He was welcomed, he was loved, he was forgiven by the father, and he was rejoiced over. Father tells his servants, go, prepare the fattened calf for a party. And just to be clear, in case it needs to be said, the party, the celebration, were in thanksgiving to God. They were not a self-indulgent, everybody get wild, just excuse to have a party. This was one of those things. God is good. We need to do something to give thanks to him. Bring out everything. Everybody celebrate. Give thanks to God, for he is good and his steadfast love endures forever. There is that much rejoicing, more so than that, in heaven. Just as we saw in verses 7 and 10, we see repeated here in the point, that much rejoicing in heaven over every sinner who repents. That son was dead. Now he is alive again. Just as Adam sinned and brought spiritual death to the human condition, so too did Jesus, the second Adam, make us spiritually alive, bringing us a new heart and a new spirit through the Holy Spirit. We then are born again. We were dead, now alive. We were lost and now found. So it's time to celebrate. Not everyone was happy. We remember the older son. He was out in the field working, as he always was. He was a good son. He was a good man. He was dutiful. He was responsible. He was hardworking. He comes in from the field after a hard day's work. He hears the singing and the dancing, and he asks, what's going on? What's all this big hullabaloo about? Servant says, your brother is back and your dad's throwing a party because he is all the way back. He is safe and sound and back as part of the family. Well, instead of celebrating, the brother was angry. Just like the Pharisees grumbling about the tax collectors and sinners, the brother would not take part of the celebration. He couldn't bring himself to be happy for his brother. Couldn't even call him his brother. Father came out, tried to bring him in to join, tried to get him to be happy for both the father and his brother. Brother lashed out. Goes, it's not fair. He left. He hurt my father. He squandered his opportunity, not me. I never left. I have been loyal and steadfast. I have followed the rules. I have been responsible. It's not fair. He says to his father, you never threw me a party. You never even gave me a young goat. And yet him you celebrate. The father's love and forgiveness were great and unconditional. He was brought back, the brother was brought back into the fold like nothing had ever happened. And this angered the older brother. Now, when we look at the application of some of these parables, one of the things, biggest things we need to remember is we are not Jesus. And so we can't automatically, we shouldn't automatically put ourselves in Jesus's place in the parables. And so we shouldn't automatically do the exact same thing and the complete thing that Jesus does in these stories. So is this story how the father received the son back? The unconditional forgiveness and grace and every good thing that the father gave the younger son. Is that an example of how we should run a business? No. Is that an example of how we should, without exception, run our family and personal relationships? No. At times, yes. There are times and places to reward loyalty, dedication, and steadfastness. Situations, times, and places to welcome friends and family who have been lost, who have been going off and doing their own thing, who have made bad decisions, and they are trying to turn things around, and they want to reconcile, and they want forgiveness. Yes, absolutely, there are time and places where this is exactly what we should be looking at. But there are times and places where we need to draw lines. There are times and places to remember that we are called to forgive, but not to forget. There are times and places where we need to make sure we keep ourselves and our families safe from those who might come in and not keep us safe. But that's not how God's grace works in relation to salvation. It is not our grace, it is God's grace. God's grace is scandalous. It is undeserved. It is unfair from the world's perspective. I look at the parable of the workers in Matthew 20. Sinclair Ferguson has a book called The Whole Christ, and in that he talks about this parable in one part of it and how scandalous God's grace was. He points out that it was not until at the end of the day, when the workers who had been there all day long, where they had agreed to work for this sum of money, and they worked all day long, and they worked hard, and they did a good job, and they got what they had been told they were going to get. It was not until they saw these workers that showed up at the end of the day, just did a little bit of work, and they got the same amount that they did. It wasn't until they saw that they got upset. It was God's grace that revealed the hidden legalism in their hearts. That mindset, I deserve it, especially because they didn't deserve it and they got it. So I should especially get it because I do deserve it. This subtle form of legalism that hides in all of our hearts. Because it's real easy to look at, no, but this older son's right. It's not fair. He's been there the whole time. He's been loyal to his dad. It's easy. And it's human to look at that, to say that. But that's not how God's grace works. We see in verse 30, the older brother won't even call him his brother. He just spits it out and discusses that son of yours. The father responds, he says, the grace I show him has nothing to do with you. It doesn't affect you one bit. It doesn't take away anything from you. Other people being saved does not take away anything from your salvation. Them receiving grace does not take away grace that you have already received. There is not a finite amount out there, and it's divvied up like on a pie chart. And so when somebody else gets some, that takes away from what we get. God's grace, God's love, God's forgiveness is unconditional and it is infinite. However much he decides to give, if he decides to give to someone, it doesn't take away from anyone else. We see in this part of the story that Jesus is still, and he will continue to call the Pharisees to repent, to join him in the kingdom of heaven. This offer never stops being presented. The plea never stops being made. The father tells the brother, it is right and proper to rejoice. It is right and proper to rejoice over your brother coming back home. And it is right and proper to rejoice in each and every one of us who were lost and is now found. It is right and proper to rejoice in each and every one of us that was dead and is now alive. Father is telling the son, I believe, that son, he came back. he was wrong. Nobody's denying that. Nobody's excusing that. Nobody's doing anything about that. But he's here now. He has turned back from those ways. He has returned to the Father. And I believe he's telling the older son, if you do the same, if you repent and come to me, we will rejoice for you as well. For then you will have been brought from spiritual death to spiritual life, and you will have been brought home. Where you physically stood is not the issue. Where you, in terms of God's salvation, where you physically stood, what you physically did, where you physically were, doesn't matter. Amen. Did you come home to God? Did you turn? Were you brought from spiritual death to spiritual life? And if you repent, you will be rejoiced over as well. God often brings us through the far country, brings us back through that in order to wake us up and to bring us home. We see this. We see how great the Father's love for us, and that he will always welcome us home, that he will never stop actively looking for us, searching for us, waiting for us. We also need to remember that as often as we put ourselves in the younger brother's shoes, more often I'd say we are actually in the older brother's shoes. Lord, I'm doing this work for you. I'm loving you. I'm serving you. I'm being loyal to you. I'm being steadfast for you. Why don't I get more grace, more mercy, more whatever? Why do they who just came to you get the same amount that I do? Why do they get to wander off and be welcomed back when they repent, when I never wandered to begin with? The heart of ours is an idol factory, and that is one of them. It's one of the subtlest forms of idols. It's one of the reasons Jesus tells us we need to remember. He's constantly telling us and reminding us that his grace and his mercy is freely given. And as Mike read this morning, so that no man may boast. It is a gift of God. And so we try to remember. We constantly and regularly do things to help us to remember. This morning, first Sunday of the month, we remember with communion. One of the ways that Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. We remember and we know that we are his hands, that we are in his hands because we have responded by faith to his death on the cross and his resurrection. That God's grace poured out on those covered with his blood, the blood of the Lamb, come to take away the sins of the world. He spares us from the wrath of God that we so richly deserve. Jesus came down from heaven, still God, was born a man, lived a perfect and sinless life that we needed to and we were unable to. He paid the penalty, paid the wages for our sins so that we could be reconciled to God. He paid that penalty with his life, an act of pure, perfect love. So we read last week, God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not when we started to come back, not when we turned our life around, not when we acted better, but while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, before he died, before he went up there, Jesus told us to remember this, told us to celebrate it as often as we get together. We do this on a regular basis. We do this on a monthly basis, and we come together as a church family to say, Jesus, we remember. We remember and we follow the commands of Jesus that he gave his disciples during the Last Supper. Luke's gospel records the Last Supper, and he writes of Jesus telling his disciples in chapter 22, verses 19 and 20. He says, he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. And we do this in remembrance of him and what he has done for us, the free gift of God's grace and mercy and forgiveness that wasn't free to him, but cost him his life. Paul speaks about communion in 1 Corinthians 11. He says a couple of things. He says, first, communion is for Christians. It is not for non-Christians. It is in remembrance for what he has done. It is us obeying his commands by our faith in him. Communion does not save. Communion does not forgive sins. Communion does not impart righteousness. Communion does not cleanse your souls. Communion does not offer forgiveness. And so if you are not a Christian, if you're not a follower of Christ, we just ask that you pass things along. If you have any questions afterwards about that and you want to come talk to myself or one of the deacons after the service, we would love to talk to you. So we do that. Paul also says to make sure that we are of the right heart and the right mind as we do this. And so we do this not only as a celebration and rejoicing over our salvation and what Jesus did for us, but that's also why we do it quietly and somberly, to make sure that we prepare our hearts, that we remember what it did cost him. So we'll have Mike and Jim, if you will, come on up. We've got the cups with the wafers on the top, the juice on the bottom. We will pass those out. Once those are all passed out, we will do the wafer first. Symbolizes the broken body of Christ on the cross, symbolizes his death. And then we will, after that, we will take the juice, symbolizing his blood, symbolizing the payment for sin and the resurrection and the forgiveness. So we'll go ahead and come to the Lord's table and pass those out.